yet to come called the servant. And 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53, those chapters have those songs in them. And this is the first of the four songs. Do you remember what it spoke to the children about? About God making a promise and grabbing hold of his people? Well, he's doing that through this passage. And the impact it should have on us should be that. We should hear God's promise and find ourselves willing and able, gladly so, to grab hold of what God reveals in this passage. It's a song, so it's poetry. So I'm not going to work through it bit by bit. But there are two sections, by and large. The first section, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the first half of the song, if you like, is addressed to God's people, telling them what's going to happen. The second part of the song, from verse 6 onwards, is God addressing his servant. Okay? So when God in verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, he's not talking to his people. He's talking to his servant. That you in verse 6, it comes four times, is singular, not plural. He's talking to a person, singular. So the first half he's talking to God's people, the second half he's talking to his servant. And in both we learn much about the one who is to come and the kind of coming, the kind of person, the kind of rescue, if you like, the kind of covenant that God makes with his people. Okay? So we're going to look at that today. The first lesson is very simply this. We are secure because God is committed to us in Christ. We are secure because God has covenanted himself to people in Jesus Christ. So let me be clear. This character who's called the servant, chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. This servant is a promise of Jesus Christ in his coming, his living, his dying, his rising again. Okay? And so we see references to the servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, heaven is ripped open. God's Spirit comes down and remains on Christ in the form of a dove. And from heaven a voice is heard. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Expression of the delight of soul. And here, verse 1, we have that incident referred to. The Spirit is put upon him. The God's soul delights in him. And we're told then pictures of Jesus through that song. He's the chosen one. He's the same as God. You see in verse 4? He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Do you see that? Just turn one page backwards. One page backwards. Chapter 40, verse 28. Chapter 40, verse 28. This is God speaking to his people. And he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. God describes himself in those words. He does not faint or grow weary. And then he describes his servant in exactly the same idea. Verse 4 of chapter 42, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Here is someone who does not grow faint, God-like in attributes. God appointed, God chosen, God delighted in, God's Spirit rests upon him. Here is a promise of Jesus Christ. 700 years before Christ comes. God is showing to his people that a great rescuer is on his way. So this servant is Jesus Christ. He's referred to often in the New Testament as servant. He refers to himself as a servant. He's referred to in the letters as servant. Here is Jesus Christ in promise form. The simple point I want you to see at this point is this. Verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people. The servant is Christ, and the giving of Christ to the people is God making a covenant, committing himself deeply to his people, that they may hold on to him. Here is God committing himself to his people. And he's committing himself to his people and the nations. God has made covenants with his people Israel before. Here in Isaiah, there's an increasing picture building up that the blessings of knowing God is going to burst the banks of the relationship with Israel and flow out to others. Okay? And so we have here reference, verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Here's God confirming what he's mentioned before, an increasing in size and scale. The nations will know this blessing of knowing God as well. The Gentiles. Folks, unless you're from a Jewish background, that's you and me. God has stepped outside of the bonds of Israel to bring covenant blessings to all who will come to him in faith. And so that commitment, that covenanting of himself to people in promise, is not just for God's people Israel. It's for all who will take hold of the servant who is sent by the Father. Let me just explain something that appears three times in this passage. There's a reference to justice in this passage. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the idea of the Gentiles here and again. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And then in verse 4, he will not grow faint until he's established justice in the earth. We love justice, don't we? We love it when the bad guys get it and the good guys get vindicated. Local newspaper, local bank robber, jailed. And something in us goes, good, good, justice. You watch the news and hear of people who have got away with it for a long time getting caught. And something in us says, not vengeance, it's just, it's good. I'm glad they're caught. Some of us might enjoy that enjoyment of justice as we watch programs, fictional books, or on the telly, murders being solved, crimes being resolved. And we love it, don't we? I'm a sucker for Columbo, the best detective ever. And at the end of each episode, he nails it. Our family don't like how he nails it, but anyway. He gets the bad guy. Justice is done. The credits roll and I go away happy. Because justice has been done. But when this word justice is used here, we're not in the law courts or with the police service or in the magistrates or the jury or the judges. It's not that kind of justice. There will be justice, okay? God is a God of justice. But here, the word that's translated justice means something different to our ears. More accurately translated, judgment. Which more accurately sits alongside Psalm 119, uses different words for God's revelation of himself, for God's declaration of truth, precepts, testimonies, law, commandments, and they all belong to a family. And this word justice belongs to that family. A family of words of God deciding what is right and declaring to his people what is right. And through that decision by God as to what is right and that declaring of what is right, light comes. Life is given to the hearers and the receivers. So this is not justice where the bad guys get it and the good guys get vindicated. This is justice. God has declared what is right and true and good and eternally so. And those who receive that receive light and life. And so there's that picture in verse 6. A light for the nations to open the eyes of the blind. Because God has spoken. His truth has come in and people see. That's the idea. So when it talks about justice, it's talking about God's decided, declared truth being made known. It's no accident that Jesus Christ is referred to, named gloriously as the Word of God. He declares God's sayings and God's character. And light and life comes to all who receive him. That's John chapter 1. You can read that later. So we are secure because God is committed to us in Christ 700 years before, and he promises a rescuer who is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who brings God's decided, declared truth, and through that there is light and life. He's committed to that. A 700 year commitment. How about that? Some of you will know I've been watching a little bit of rugby over the last few weeks, and Ireland, in case you missed it, beat the All Blacks, just to let you know. Occasionally, in a rugby match, there's a moment where the attacking team are close to the line. All they have to do, in case you're a rugby ignoramus, all you have to do is get over the line and touch the ball down. That's all you have to do, okay? And the attacking team are close to the line. And all the big lads, the forwards, are trundling forward. And all they need is an extra help. So the little guy who's at the back of the forwards, called the scrum half, he would often indicate to his players, get in there! Get in there! And he'd wave to his teammates and say, get in there, get them over the line! And they'd all come, and they'd push with all their might just to get over the line. And as they get over the line and the ball gets put down, a real good team effort, usually the commentator would say. Not an individual effort of brilliance, but a real team effort. Can you see in this passage God speaking about his Spirit put upon his servant? God the Father, through God the Spirit, onto God the Son. To do what? So that you would be rescued. Here is heavenly team effort. Here is God and all that he has at his resources, investing everything he can to make sure that people like you and me hear of what God knows to be true and declares to be true. Here is God investing everything and committing himself to that investment 700 years before Christ comes. We'll consider the implications of that investment. But we are secure because God is committed to us in Christ. We are secure in love because Christ's work is characterized by care. It's not just the grand scale of 700 years before Christ comes with specific promises that only Christ fulfills. It's not just the length of time to which God commits himself. It's not just the Father, Son, and Spirit and their commitment to us being rescued. Christian, this is precious truth. If you are tired and weary, the odds are you've lost sight of this. If you find it difficult to pray, the odds are your eyes have been closed to these truths. We are secure in love because Christ's work is characterized by care. For the sake of time, I'm going to take you straight to verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Two images of vulnerability, of weakness. Imagine you're clearing your garden to get it ready for the winter. And maybe you're cutting back some bushes, clearing the beds.
You're getting rid of bits and bobs. And as you get rid of those things, you don't mind breaking those things. They'll get broken to get in the green bin anyway. You'll squash and squeeze as you dump everything in. But maybe you come across a tree that you've planted recently, and it's small, it's weak, and one of the branches are bruised, damaged. You could cut it off, but you want it to grow. And so instead of cutting it off, this bruised branch, you restore it, you strengthen it, you invest in it. That's the picture of the bruised but not yet broken branch. The picture of the faintly burning wick. The wick, I'm told, in Old Testament times would not have been a cloth necessarily. It may even just have been a reed, a burning reed, and would easily smoke rather than burn. And the easiest thing to do in that situation would be to snuff it out and get another one, or try and relight it. But instead of snuffing it out and replacing it, the idea here is that the faintly burning wick is revived. The homeowner invests in it. Why does God choose those two pictures? I think God chooses those two pictures because he knows often at times, we feel like that. We feel bruised, not broken, but bruised. We feel things aren't working right. A burning wick that's ready to go out, it's not functioning right. And there's a vulnerability in both pictures, isn't there? And the Christ, I'm sorry I've not had time to cover this, but the Christ who in verse 2 is not known by domineering, by raising his voice, is in verse 3 characterized by a tenderness to those who commit themselves to him. Do you see that? One of the striking things I think about a bruised reed and a smoking wick is that they're relatively inconsequential. They don't really matter. They're not particularly precious, are they? They're not expensive. If you want to replace a reed, whether for weaving or whatever, it's easy to do. They're not expensive. If you want to replace a wick, that's easy to do. They're inconsequential. And sometimes in the Christian life, we may find ourselves feeling insignificant and inconsequential. As if, for all the bruising, for all the vulnerability, for all the weakness, God would be justified in overlooking us. Christian, would you look at these words? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth God's declaration that brings light and life. He will bring forth justice. Do you see that? That's priceless. So when Peter, 1 Peter 5, 7 writes, cast all your cares on him, knowing he cares for you, he understood it. He understood. Peter could look back to a few spots in his life where, even though he didn't like it, he was like a bruised reed. And inconsequential, easily overlooked, Christ could have just moved on to somebody else. But Christ took him and loved him and established him again that he would be useful in his service. So Peter writes, as an older man, cast all your cares on him, knowing he cares for you. Do you get it? We are secure in love because Christ's work as the servant who is to come is characterized by care. And you could read the Gospels of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and there's example after example of broken people, bruised people, vulnerable people, weak people, exploited people brought to Christ, coming to Christ, crying to Christ, found by Christ. And he doesn't break one of them. He doesn't extinguish any of them. He doesn't move beyond them. He cares and he loves. Christian, do you get it? Christ's work is characterized by his care for his people as we entrust ourselves to him. And lastly, the theme here, we are secure not just in love, we are secure forever. And this dovetails to the first point. The completion of Christ's work is certain. The completion of Christ's work is certain. We're told that he will do certain things. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nation. It will be accomplished. It will be completed. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. It's interesting that word discouraged can also be translated broken. As he deals with the bruised and doesn't break them, he will not be broken either. But he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. He will accomplish his task. He will do his job. Have a look at verse 9. God says this, behold, the former things have come to pass. The things that I've told you about in the past have been proved true. The things that I said would happen have happened. Behold, verse 9, I now declare new things. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something new. As I've kept my promise up to now, I'm going to make this promise. I'm going to keep it. That's the point. I'm going to keep it. And the God who makes these promises is, in verse 5, declared in glorious ways. Can you imagine, I think I've said this to you before, we were at a camp a few years ago, and we went to really the Snowdonia National Park. We had 40, possibly 50 young children with us. And we walked a few hundred yards, which meant the kids were exhausted, so we stopped for lunch. And it was a beautiful day, stunningly beautiful day. And the leader of the camp just said, boys and girls, just have a look. And we just looked. And there was sky, sun, some clouds, the hills. We were close to some water. It was beautiful. But it was big. And he simply said this. He said, boys and girls, look at this. How big must God be to make all this? I think for the only point in the camp, there was silence. Yeah. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. There's scale and there's intricacy here. There's grandness and the attention to the tiniest detail, even the breath you take right now. Do you see that? This God who looks after those things is making these promises. You can count on him, not just for today, but forever. These things, Christians, should dispel fear. They should dispel fear. It's possible as Christians that we come to Christless conclusions, to conclusions as if God had never made such a covenant, as if he had never sent Jesus, and Jesus had never come, and Jesus had never made that covenant in his blood by dying to save us. Sometimes we come to conclusions as if those things just are not true. But in words like this, fulfilled in Christ and kept to the nations even to today, our fears that we are somehow without God are dispelled. God has covenanted himself to his people. Are you fearful? Do you think you're going to go through life without him? Do you think somehow he has overlooked you or neglected to care? Christian, grab hold of him and his commitment to you in Christ. He has invested everything, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, have all come to sweetly conspire to make you his and to keep you his forever. You are in safe hands, Christian. Let fear be dispelled. Not just dispelling fear, this should also assure us of love. If I don't believe that Christ's work is characterized by his tender care, as in verse 3, then my mouth will be shut in prayer. I will not cry to him. If I don't believe that he and his Father are characterized by this tenderness, especially in my brokenness and vulnerability, whether that be foolishness of decisions made, whether it be physical frailty of body, mind, emotions, whether it be the vulnerability that comes from sin, its guilt and its shame, whatever the cause of our weakness and vulnerability, he is a God who will not break the bruised. He will not quench the just about managing. He's a God who will take you and love you through and even because of the suffering you're going through. You can trust him, Christian. If we don't believe in this, if we don't believe that God's like that, Christian, you will have been trying to solve it yourself. Hide from the depths of your vulnerability or resolve it some other way. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong, that will be air that you're not breathing. When I am weak, then I am strong will be far from your experience. You will have tried to be strong by yourself if you don't believe that God is like this. You will try to do it yourself. It would rather sound more like this. When I am strong, then I'm at my best. You need a Savior. And your Savior is more than sufficient. Stop messing around. Stop playing at strength. Come to Christ in all your weakness. And let him feel you lean on him. He's big enough for everything you've got. Fear should be dispelled. His love should be assured. And our hope should be stirred. God has us. And he's not letting go. God has us for our good and his glory. He has us. And he will complete the work that he's begun in Christ Jesus. And there's hope there. I'm not on my own. My struggles are not the most defining thing about me. He is. And his grip on me is greater than the grip of my failures, my sin, my weakness. And as I start to believe that, I take hold of him. Can I encourage you, Christian? If you find yourself relying on yourself rather than him, get yourself back in. Press into Christ. Stop messing around. He is your strength, not you. And if you find yourself, actually, you're nowhere near away from it, but actually you're pressing in and you're pressing in, keep going. He will not let you down. There's a bottomless store of resources for his people. He will not disappoint you. Keep pressing in. Keep seeking. Keep longing. Keep on, Christian. He is worthy. He is. The servant, we're told, brings light and life, brings joy, as the servant pictures carries on. It may not be, Christian, the season for joy quite yet, but as you press on into Christ, it will be. God's promised a servant. Christ, the servant, has come. Would you entrust yourself to him? There is nobody like him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious portrait of Christ and for the glorious way in which he fulfills it. Would you forgive us if we were trying to do it by ourselves? Trying to think that we're strong enough, good enough, wise enough. Lord, we submit to you and the servant that you sent. Would you strengthen us in our weakness? Would you assure us in our fears? Would you dispel fear? Would you love us despite ourselves? Would you hold on to us in your steadfast love? On you we forever shall rest. Amen.